Last July, a British woman from North Allerton, England, told reporters that she removed her 7-year-old son from school because a visiting church group made his class eat paper in order to repent of their sins. That's right, Celia Mullen pulled her son out of a primary school run by the Church of England after he was traumatized during a classroom visit by members of the Evangelical New Life Baptist Church. Mullen said the children were made to write sorry on pieces of paper and then eat the paper in order to repent of their sins before God. And then in an attempt to understand why her son was forced to perform such a strange act of repentance, the angry mother spoke to the head teacher of the school, who also happened to be a member of the New Life Baptist Church. And this member/teacher, she explained to the upset mom that the paper-eating exercise is just something that they like to do, which is just another way of saying that we really don't have a good biblical reason for doing this at all. Without a doubt, there are many people who are confused about the concept of repentance. And since the reception of the Lord's forgiveness begins with heartfelt repentance, then it's probably a good thing to clearly define this word so that we don't end up feeling like we need to eat a bunch of paper just to go to heaven. So in order to clear up any confusion that might be here this morning, I'd like to begin our study today by clearly defining the meaning of repentance. I think that F.F. Bruce put it best when he defined repentance as, and I quote, a change of mind. He says it's a change of mind which involves a turning with contrition from sin to God. The repentant sinner is in the proper condition to accept the divine forgiveness, unquote. From this we see that repentance is the change of mind that occurs within a person when they realize that they're fully deserving of God's righteous wrath. Repentance occurs in the mind of the person who realizes that I can't stand before God in my own merits. I can't come before God with my own works. I must rather just come humbly and by faith receive the forgiveness that He offers us by faith in Jesus Christ. Well, this definition of repentance, that being a change of mind, that's an easy definition to throw around, and yet it still begs the question. It begs a question concerning our own repentance, because the fact is, there are many people today who think that they've repented of their sins when they really haven't, and others who have repented of their sins and they're not so sure that they have. So there seems to be much confusion surrounding this topic of repentance, which brings us to the topic of our study today. This morning, we're going to spend our time exploring the fruits of repentance, because anyone can claim to be a repentant person. But the proof, well, it's still in the pudding. And as we set out to explore what the Bible says about true repentance, we're going to consider four fruits of the repentant person. The first fruit that we find in our text today, the first fruit of repentance is contrition. The second fruit of repentance is correction. The third fruit of repentance is confession. And finally, the fourth fruit of repentance is conciliation. So with this as our outline, let's open our Bibles to 1 Samuel chapter 7, where we find a perfect picture of these four fruits of repentance in the lives of the children of Israel. As you're opening your Bibles to 1 Samuel 7, I want to take a moment to set the stage for our study today. And I'll remind you that the days of the prophet Samuel, well, it was a time when every Israelite did that which was right in his own eyes. Or in other words, they were simply doing whatever they felt was best. They were looking within their own hearts and determining the course of their own life. Never mind what the Word of God says. We're doing the things that we just want to do. That's what it was like in the land of Israel during the days of Samuel. That being the case, the Lord had allowed them to fall into the hands of their enemies, that being the Philistines, time and time again. And after defeating the army of Israel in battle, the Philistines recently captured the ark, which resulted in the heavy hand of God upon the people of Philistia. And after enduring the punishment of God for 7 months, the Philistines decided, we've had enough, and they sent the ark back to Israel. Then, as the Israelites in the small village of Beth Shemesh received the ark, they decided to offer a sacrifice to the Lord in the celebration of the ark's return. unfortunately, they were still just doing whatever they wanted to do, and so they offered the wrong sacrifice. They offered female cows rather than offering the bulls that God had required. Not only that, but they also offered the wrong sacrifice in the wrong location. They offered those sacrifices in Beth Shemesh when they were supposed to be offered at the tabernacle there in Shiloh. And what's even worse is that 50 to maybe 70 men decided that they didn't need the mercy seat on the ark anymore. They were just going to look within to see if the contents were still there. And as a result, they ended up being struck down by the holy glory of God. The reason why is because sinners can't stand in the presence of God's glory. Well, then the people of Beth Shemesh, they were done. They're just like, we don't want this thing anymore. Get this ark out of here. And so they sent to the leaders of a nearby city, the city named Kirjath-Jearim, and they asked them to come and remove the ark from their city and to take it to their place. And that brings us here to 1 Samuel chapter 7, where our story continues. With that, look with me there at 1 Samuel 7. I want to begin reading at verse 1, where we learn that the men of Kirjath-Jearim came and took the ark of the Lord and brought it into the house of Abinadab on the hill and consecrated Eleazar, his son, to keep the ark of the Lord. So it was that the ark remained in Kirjath-Jearim a long time. It was there 20 years. And all the house of Israel lamented after the Lord. Then Samuel spoke to all the house of Israel, saying, "If you return to the Lord with all your hearts, then put away the foreign gods and the Asherahs from among you, and prepare your hearts for the Lord, and serve him only. And he will deliver you from the hand of the Philistines." So the children of Israel put away the Baals and the Asherahs, and served the Lord only. And Samuel said, "Gather all Israel to Mizpah, and I will pray to the Lord for you." So they gathered together at Mizpah, drew water, and poured it out before the Lord. And they fasted that day, and said there, "We have sinned against the Lord." Samuel judged the children of Israel at Mizpah. Now when the Philistines heard that the children of Israel had gathered together at Mizpah, the lords of the Philistines went up against Israel. And when the children of Israel heard of it, they were afraid of the Philistines. So the children of Israel said to Samuel, "Do not cease to cry out to the Lord our God for us, that he may save us from the hand of the Philistines." And Samuel took a suckling lamb and offered it as a whole burnt offering to the Lord. Then Samuel cried out to the Lord for Israel, and the Lord answered him. Here in this text, we find the men of Kirjath-Jearim. They're carrying the ark of the Lord from Beth Shemesh to their own town, and they took it to the house of a man named Abinadab, and they consecrated his son Eleazar to keep the ark. Now, we aren't told if the house of Abinadab was of a priestly lineage, but if I had to speculate, if I had to guess, I would guess that Abinadab was probably a son of Aaron through the lineage of Eleazar. You see, Aaron's son Eleazar, chances are Abinadab named his son Eleazar after maybe their great-grandfather. It's possible, but we're not sure. Regardless, though, we do know for certain that the people of Kirjath-Jearim, they chose Abinadab's son Eleazar to keep the ark. And so they consecrated him to accomplish this task. Chances are they took him through that priestly consecration so that he could maintain this ark in his house. And there at the end of verse 2, we learn that the ark remained in Kirjath-Jearim a long time. It was there 20 years. And so what started off like maybe an interim plan for keeping the ark safe for maybe a season, it really ended up becoming a 20-year occupation for young Eleazar. During this time, the Israelites, they began to demonstrate the first signs of true repentance. Look again there in verse 2. There we're told that the ark remained in Kirjath-Jearim a long time. It was there 20 years, and all the house of Israel lamented after the Lord. Now, as we consider this verse, I like the way that the scholars of the New Living Translation rendered it. They put it like this. The ark remained in Kirjath-Jearim for a long time, 20 years in all. During that time, all Israel mourned because it seemed the Lord had abandoned them. The translators of the New International Version present us even more clarity by rendering the original Hebrew in this way. It was a long time, 20 years in all, that the ark remained in Kirjath-Jearim, and all the people of Israel mourned and sought after the Lord. I like that. Simply put, the people of God were beginning to understand that their sins had completely separated them from their Lord. And with this understanding came a change of mind, repentance. And from that change of mind, the fruits of repentance followed. Because their minds had changed, their life began to change, beginning with contrition. The fruits of repentance, the first one, that being contrition, can be seen clearly here in our text. Now, the word contrition, it speaks of the sorrow and remorse that a person feels when they recognize the depravity of their own sinfulness. When we recognize how sinful we are against the backdrop of God's holiness, all we can do is be contrite and broken before Him. Not only that, but contrition also comes with a distaste for sin. All of a sudden, sin no longer holds its luster for us. We see sin and it's just like, oh, I don't even want to go there. With that, then it's followed by a desire to walk according to the perfect will of God. We begin to desire holiness in our life. And from this definition of contrition, it's obvious to me that the house of Israel was in fact producing this fruit of repentance as they were filled with sorrow. The sorrow of contrition because they recognized their sinfulness before the Lord. And from their example, we should consider how every person who truly repents of their sins will also bear this same fruit of repentance, the fruit of contrition. Well, in order to better understand how contrition should look in our own lives, if you would, hold your place here in 1 Samuel and let's turn to the gospel according to Luke. I'd like to turn to Luke chapter 18 because you see, it's in Luke 18 where we find the parable of the religious leader who was trusting in his own good works and the tax collector who became so broken over his sinful ways that his heart was filled with this fruit of repentance. And we have to understand that a person who comes before the Lord thinking that their works are good enough, they're not broken. They're not contrite. They're not repentant. Because they fail to recognize that on their best day, their best work is going to fall short of God's glory. But the contrite person, the repentant person, will realize that they bring nothing to the table. And that's exactly what this tax collector brought. He brought a heart of contrition. Look with me there at Luke 18, beginning at verse 9, because there Luke tells us that Jesus spoke this parable to some who trusted in themselves that they were righteous and despised others. Two men went up to the temple to pray, one a Pharisee and the other a tax collector. The Pharisee stood and prayed thus with himself, God, I thank you that I am not like other men, extortioners, unjust, adulterers, or even as this tax collector. I fast twice a week. I give tithes of all that I possess. And the tax collector, standing afar off, would not so much as raise his eyes to heaven, but beat his breast, saying, God, be merciful to me, a sinner. I tell you, this man went down to his house justified rather than the other. For everyone who exalts himself will be humbled, and he who humbles himself will be exalted. Here in these verses, Jesus paints a perfect picture of this first fruit of repentance. He did this by presenting a parable of this self-righteous religious leader and this tax collector who was truly broken and repentant over his sinful ways. And while the Pharisee was there boasting about all of his good works and all the things that he did that made him allegedly right before God, the tax collector, he wouldn't even lift up his head. Didn't even feel worthy to raise his head. He just asked God for mercy. Now that's true repentance. A clear recognition of our own sinfulness before a holy God that leads us to just be broken before Him. With that brokenness, it was the tax collector who went home justified in the sight of the Lord and not that religious leader. From this parable, we must understand that the gift of salvation, it's a free gift. The Lord just freely gives it to whoever will repent of their sins and trust in Jesus Christ. But we have to understand that anyone can say that they've repented of their sins. The question is, has your repentance led into the fruit of contrition? Have you actually been broken before God? Have you wept over your own depravity? Have you seen your sinfulness against the backdrop of God's holiness? which leads to a distaste for sin and a desire to walk in His perfect will. Well, listen, we have to understand that repentant people will bear the first fruit of repentance, which is contrition. Not only that, though, but will also bear the second fruit of repentance, which is correction. With that, let's turn back to 1 Samuel chapter 7, where we find the house of Israel bearing this second fruit of repentance. Look with me there at verse 3, because there we read again that Samuel spoke to all the house of Israel, saying, "If you return to the Lord with all your hearts, then put away the foreign gods and the Asherahs from among you, and prepare your hearts for the Lord and serve Him only, and He will deliver you from the hand of the Philistines." So the children of Israel put away the Baals and the Asherahs and served the Lord only. Here in these verses, we find the prophet Samuel. He's directing the nation of Israel to correct the course of their lives. Their life had taken a turn for the worse, and they were off serving these false gods. And Samuel's saying, look, you need to get up back on track. You need to get back in the way of God. Remember, it's at this point in time that the people of Israel, they're doing whatever seemed right in their own eyes, which of course resulted in widespread wickedness and the worship of false gods. And now I must ask, how is it that these Israelites had come to a place in their lives where they were no longer interested in serving the Lord God who had brought their fathers out of Egypt? They no longer wanted to serve that God, but instead they wanted to worship and serve the false gods of the pagan nations. How did they get here? Well, in order to answer this question, hold your place here in 1 Samuel 7, and let's turn to Judges chapter 2. You see, it's in Judges chapter 2 where we find Samuel. He's writing about the generation of children that arose in the land of Israel after the death of Joshua. Now, that'll demand us a little more understanding here. Remember, Joshua, he's the man that led the children of Israel into the promised land after they had wandered in the wilderness for 40 years. But before they entered in, the Lord commanded them to make no covenant with the inhabitants of the land. But instead, when they got there, to tear down the altars of the pagan nations, to get rid of their idols, and to reject their religious systems. According to Samuel, the first generation of Israelite to enter the promised land, that's what they did. They entered in, they served the Lord all the days of Joshua, even up until the days that the elders who lived in the same time period died. Unfortunately, though, these Israelites, they clearly failed to lead their children into the same life of obedience. As a matter of fact, here in Judges 2, beginning at verse 8, Samuel tells us that when Joshua, the son of Nun, the servant of the Lord, died when he was 110 years old, they buried him within the border of his inheritance at Timnath-Heres in the mountains of Ephraim on the north side of Mount Gaash. When all that generation had been gathered to their fathers, another generation arose after them who did not know the Lord nor the work which He had done for Israel. Then the children of Israel did evil in the sight of the Lord and served the Baals. And they forsook the Lord God of their fathers who had brought them out of the land of Egypt, and they followed other gods from among the gods of the people who were all around. And they bowed down to them and they provoked the Lord to anger. They forsook the Lord and served Baal and the Ashtoreths, and the anger of the Lord was hot against Israel. So He delivered them into the hand of plunderers who despoiled them, and He sold them into the hands of their enemies all around so that they could no longer stand before their enemies. Whenever they went out, the hand of the Lord was against them for calamity, as the Lord had said, and as the Lord had sworn to them, and they were greatly distressed. Now, as we consider these verses, it'll help us to understand that these Baals and these Asherahs, they were in fact the false gods of the pagan nations, which the Lord God commanded the Israelites to reject. He didn't say, go into the land and worship these false gods. He said, go in there and tear down these idols. Have nothing to do with them. However, rather than worshiping and serving the true and living God, the generation that arose after the days of Joshua, they didn't want to know the God of their fathers. They rejected the God of their fathers, and instead they found the gods of the pagan nations, these false deities, they found them more appealing. They were more interested in the Baals. They were more interested in the Ashtoreths. There was something in their mind that led them to think that this would be a much better life, to go and serve and worship these false gods. Maybe they saw the wealth of the pagan nations. Maybe they saw what was in their hands and coveted that stuff. Maybe they wanted the wealth that Baal was supposedly providing for those people. And as a result, they rejected the God of their fathers, and instead they worshipped the Baals, including the Baal of Peor and the Baal Berith and the other Baals of the land. You see, all these people had a different Baal for their area. And in an attempt to gain the wealth and the prosperity of these pagan nations, the children of Israel, they began to bow down to those Baals and they began to worship these false gods alongside of the pagan people. Not only that, but they also spent their time serving the Ashtoreths, which means that they were engaging in sexual immorality with the Canaanite prostitutes who claimed to be the priestess servants of their false goddess Ashtoreth. As a result, the hand of the Lord was often against them, and yet they still continued to serve and worship these false gods. Then came the day when the Lord allowed the Philistine army to defeat them. And they took the ark, and the glory of God left the tabernacle. And the children of Israel began to recognize that there are consequences to sin. And they began to see how far they had fallen. They began to understand how sinful they were. And that's when Samuel stepped up and he told them to return to the Lord with all their hearts, and put away the foreign gods, put away the Ashtoreths and the Baals from among them. And he told them to prepare their hearts for the Lord and serve Him only. So the children of Israel repented. They changed their mind. They decided that they were no longer going to worship the Baals and the Ashtoreths. In which, with much contrition, they began to correct the course of their life and bear this second fruit of repentance. As they returned to the Lord, they put away the Baals and the Ashtoreths from among them. But now, before we get it twisted here, we must take a moment to understand that this course correction wasn't a precursor to repentance. Please hear me when I say this. This course correction wasn't a precursor to repentance, but rather it was a fruit of their repentance. The reason why I stress this fact is because there are so many people who think, well, I'll just change the course of my life, I'll clean myself up enough, and then I'll give my heart to Christ. I'm here to tell you, it'll never be clean enough if that's your path. You can't clean up your life enough to be acceptable to the Lord. No, you simply must come and recognize that you are a sinner in need of the forgiveness and grace of God and come by faith and repent of your sins and just receive it. And then, if you're truly repentant, there's going to be a course correction that happens as a result. Your life will change because you've repented. We have to understand that correction, it's a fruit of repentance. And in order to further understand why I say this, if you would hold your place here in 1 Samuel 7, and let's turn to Matthew chapter 6, and we'll continue to consider this second fruit of repentance. As you turn to Matthew chapter 6, we should take a moment to consider the Baals and Ashtoreths of our own day and age. Because the fact is, I'm pretty certain that no one here today has a stone Baal statue in their house and they go to it and they pray to it for prosperity and they worship it and all these sorts of things. No, I don't believe that's happening. And yet it seems to me that the majority of people in the world today would rather spend their time pursuing worldly wealth and personal prosperity than they do want to spend time pursuing the Lord. While we aren't actually worshiping at the altar of Baal, how many of us are worshiping ourselves at the altar of the Maal? Either that hurt or you just didn't get it. We might not be engaging in sexual immorality with those who are serving as pagan prostitutes. But I wonder how many of us are actually rejecting the Lord's calling on our life simply because we don't want to give up our sinful pursuit of personal pleasure. Our pleasure takes precedence over God's calling. I wonder how many of us are dismissing the Lord's calling. We're not stepping up to serve the Lord simply because we'd rather pursue our own sexual immorality. Maybe it's just online and we're just addicted to pornography, and then we struggle with it, and then we come to church and we feel unworthy, and so we can't serve because, well, we know we're just going to go home after church today and turn that computer back on and go look at stuff that we shouldn't be looking at. There's no repentance in that. Or maybe we just enjoy our illicit sexual relationships and we're not really ready to give that up, and so there's no repentance. And so we don't serve the Lord, or we don't serve the Lord in the way that we should because we're just not ready to give all this up. We don't have stone Baal idols or wooden Ashtoreth poles like they did in the days of Samuel, but many of us are just still serving these things by serving ourselves, by pursuing personal prosperity and sinful pleasures. And knowing that we would struggle with all of this, knowing that these would be common struggles, here in Matthew 6, Jesus addresses it. Look with me here at verse 24, because there Jesus reminds us that no one can serve two masters. For either he will hate the one and love the other, or else he will be loyal to the one and despise the other. You cannot serve God and mammon, or money. Therefore I say to you, do not worry about your life, what you will eat, or what you will drink, nor about your body, what you will put on. Is not life more than food, and the body more than clothing? Look at the birds of the air. For they neither sow nor reap nor gather into barns, yet your heavenly Father feeds them. Are you not of more value than they? Which of you by worrying can add one cubit to his stature? So why do you worry about clothing? Consider the lilies of the field, how they grow. They neither toil nor spin. And yet I say to you that even Solomon, in all his glory, was not arrayed like one of these. Now if God so clothes the grass of the field, which today is, and tomorrow is thrown into the oven, will he not much more clothe you, O you of little faith? Therefore, do not worry, saying, what shall we eat, or what shall we drink, or what shall we wear? For all these things the Gentiles seek. For your heavenly Father knows that you need all these things. But seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things shall be added to you. Here in these verses, Jesus helps us to see that we can only have one master. And it's either going to be God, or it's going to be you. We can't have two. We can't be part-time masters of our own life. We can't share the driver's seat with Jesus. Either Jesus is driving or we are. And while the unrepentant person is still the master of their own life, the repentant Christian has corrected the course of their life. They've done this by submitting themselves to the Lordship of Jesus Christ. And while the unrepentant person spends their life worrying about money and clothes and creature comforts and where's my next meal come from, and I got to go out and make that money so I can have the kind of life that I want, so that I can pursue the kind of, you know, relationships that I want and all this sort of thing, the repentant Christian just sits back and just says, you know what? My goal is to seek the Lord. I'm going to seek his kingdom. I'm going to seek his righteousness, and trust that he's going to provide for me everything that I need along the way, because he promised that he would. So based on Jesus' encouragement here, the question that we ought to be asking ourselves is this: have I truly repented of my sins? I mean, have I truly come before the Lord and recognized my own depravity and repented? Or am I still the master of my own life? Am I still the shot caller? Am I still in charge? Listen, those who have repented of their sins, they have corrected the course of their life by submitting to the Lordship of Jesus Christ. And while repentant people will bear the first fruit of repentance, which is contrition, and the second fruit of repentance, which is correction, repentant people will also bear the third fruit of repentance, which is confession. With that, let's turn back to 1 Samuel chapter 7, because there we find the house of Israel. They're bearing this third fruit of repentance, which is confession. Look with me there at verse 5, where we again read that Samuel was saying, "Gather all Israel to Mizpah, and I will pray to the Lord for you." So they gathered together at Mizpah, drew water, and poured it out before the Lord. And they fasted that day, and said there, "We have sinned against the Lord." Samuel judged the children of Israel at Mizpah. Here in these verses, we find Samuel. He's gathering all of the children of Israel together there at Mizpah, and it'll help us to know that Mizpah was a town of the Benjamites just north of Jerusalem. And not only that, but based on the central location, this was probably a common place for the nation of Israel to gather together. This was probably the customary assembling or meeting place because it was just central. And upon their arrival, we learn there in verse 6 that the people drew water and poured it out before the Lord. Now, David Guzik points out that this ceremonial pouring out of water, in this context, it was a demonstration of having one's soul poured out before the Lord. It was an expression of emptiness and need. And so it was a demonstration of like, hey, Lord, here's all of our tears together, and we're just going to pour it all out at once before you. And not only did they pour out water as a symbol of their grief, but they also demonstrated their heartfelt repentance by fasting that day. And in the midst of that fasting, they began confessing their sins. Notice again there in the middle of verse 6. There the people declared, "We have sinned against the Lord." Now this confession of sins to the Lord, it was a sure sign of true repentance. You see, an unrepentant person, they attempt to justify their sins. They attempt to explain them away. They want to give you the excuse for why they had to do this sinful thing, or why they had no other choice except to engage in this sinful practice. Others attempt to pretty up their sins by saying, "Well, you know, I'm not as bad as this guy. I just told a little white lie. I just, you know, did a little sin compared to..." They try to pretty it up by comparing their sins to someone who's doing much worse than they are. But none of this is a fruit of repentance. You see, the person who is truly repentant will make no excuses. They'll offer no smokescreen to the Lord. They'll just simply come and say, "God, I've sinned against you." They'll simply confess their sins before the Lord because they finally recognize that they are guilty before God. Well, in order to further consider this third fruit of true repentance, if you would hold your place there at 1 Samuel 7 and turn with me to Luke chapter 15. You see, it's in the book of Luke, in Luke 15, that we find another classic story of Jesus, the story about the prodigal son. And as we consider this classic parable of Jesus, the part that I really want to focus in on has to do with the son's desire to confess his sins before his father. As we consider this fruit of repentance, that being confession, I'd like to look there at Luke 15, beginning at verse 11. Because there we find Jesus telling the story of a certain man who had two sons. The younger of them said to his father, "Father, give me the portion of goods that falls to me." So he divided to them his livelihood. And not many days after, the younger son gathered all together, journeyed to a far country, and there wasted his possessions with prodigal living. But when he had spent all, there arose a severe famine in that land, and he began to be in want. Then he went and joined himself to a citizen of that country, and he sent him into his fields to feed swine. And he would gladly have filled his stomach with the pods that the swine ate, and no one gave him anything. But when he came to himself, he said, "How many of my father's hired servants have bread enough to eat and to spare? And I perish with hunger. I will arise and go to my father, and will say to him, 'Father, I have sinned against heaven and before you. I'm no longer worthy to be called your son. Make me like one of your hired servants.'" And he arose, came to his father. But when he was still a great way off, his father saw him and had compassion and ran and fell on his neck and kissed him. And the son said to him, "Father, I have sinned against heaven and in your sight, and am no longer worthy to be called your son." But the father said to his servants, "Bring out the best robe and put it on him. And put a ring on his hand and sandals on his feet. And bring the fatted calf here and kill it. And let us eat and be merry. For this my son was dead and is alive again. He was lost and is found." And they began to be merry. Here in this parable, we find the son of a certain man who simply wanted to take his inheritance. He wanted the inheritance that his father was going to provide for him later on in life. And he's saying, I want my money now, and I want to go out, and I want to use that money however I want to use it. I want to live any old way. I want to do whatever's right in my own eyes, and that's what he did. But as soon as the money ran out, as soon as the times got tough, as soon as famine hit the land, he found himself in a very poor state. He began to realize that it was much better at home, even for his father's servants. And it was at that point of realization that there was a real repentant change of mind that occurred. He realized in his mind and in his heart that it would be better to be in his father's house, even if it was just being a servant there. And then having a change of mind, having true repentance, he decided, I'm going to go home and confess my sins to my father. And so he returned home. We should notice how, before he could even say a word, before he could offer up that confession, remember, he had already determined in his heart that he was going to confess, but before he could say a word, his father ran to him and fell on his neck and kissed him and accepted him and forgave him, and he went ahead and confessed his sins. But from this, we must recognize that the real repentance happened in his heart and in his mind, which was then carried out in the fruit of confession, though he had already received the forgiveness. And from this, we see then that those who have a true repentant heart, they don't want to make excuses for their sin. They don't want to offer God a smoke screen or reasons why their sin isn't that bad at all. No, they'll simply have a desire to confess their sins before God. They will recognize their sins and confess them to the Lord. The Apostle John put it like this in 1 John chapter 1. If we say that we have no sin, we deceive ourselves, and the truth is not in us. If we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. If we say that we have not sinned, we make him a liar, and his word is not in us. In other words, the truly repentant person will bear the fruit of repentance by confessing their sins to the Lord. And listen, since those who confess their sins are bearing this fruit of repentance, then they can also enjoy the peace of knowing that God has truly forgiven their sins, which brings us to our final point. Because, you see, while the repentant person bears the fruit of repentance, which is contrition, and the second fruit of repentance, which is correction, and the third fruit of repentance, which is confession, repentant people will also enjoy the fourth fruit of repentance, which is conciliation. Now with that, let's turn back to 1 Samuel 7, where we find the house of Israel bearing this final fruit of repentance. Look with me there at verse 7. There we read that the Philistines heard that the children of Israel had gathered together at Mizpah. The lords of the Philistines went up against Israel. And when the children of Israel heard of it, they were afraid of the Philistines. So the children of Israel said to Samuel, "Do not cease to cry out to the Lord our God for us, that he may save us from the hand of the Philistines." And Samuel took a suckling lamb and offered it as a whole burnt offering to the Lord. Then Samuel cried out to the Lord for Israel. And the Lord answered him. Here in these verses, we find the nation of Israel seeking help from the Lord through the prophet Samuel, because that's why the prophet Samuel was there. They're taking full advantage of the man of God that God had raised up for them. And though the Lord had recently given the Israelites into the hands of the Philistines because of their spiritual rebellion, they were hoping that their newfound repentance would result in reconciliation with God. And ultimately, protection from their enemies who were gearing up for another battle. Look again there at verse 8, because there we find the Israelites asking Samuel to intercede for them by declaring, "Do not cease to cry out to the Lord our God for us, that he may save us from the hand of the Philistines." There in verse 9, we find Samuel, he takes a suckling lamb and offers it as a whole burnt offering to the Lord. And then Samuel cried out to the Lord for Israel, and the Lord God answered him. And in our text next week, I just want to dip in a little bit, because we're going to watch next week as the Lord completely owns the Philistine army. He sends them scattered, running. They're crying for mommy and all that kind of stuff. We'll get there next week. But from this, we have to understand the Lord answered Samuel. And from this, we see that those who will repent will enjoy the fruit of repentance, which is conciliation. It'll help us to understand that the word conciliation refers to any method by which two parties in a dispute reach an amicable agreement. This word also refers to the settlement of a dispute by mutual and friendly agreement with a view to avoiding litigation. You see, they didn't want to be judged by God. They wanted to be saved by God. They didn't want to be punished by God again. No, they wanted conciliation. They wanted peace. They wanted protection from God. And so they repented. And then they enjoyed the fruit of it, which is conciliation with God. As we consider this word conciliation, let's take a closer look at the intercession that secured the conciliation of the Israelites before God. Notice again there in verse 9 where Samuel takes a suckling lamb, offered it as a whole burnt offering to the Lord. Now, as we consider this sacrifice which secured conciliation for the people of God, we must remember that this little lamb that was wholly offered up as a burnt offering, it was actually an Old Testament symbol of the Lamb of God, Jesus Christ. Remember, as Jesus made his way into the Jordan to be baptized, John the Baptist pointed at him and said, "Behold, the Lamb of God." Jesus is the Lamb of God who was offered on our behalf so that we could experience conciliation with God. And those who repent of their sins and trust in Jesus Christ will enjoy that conciliation. And in order to further understand this fourth and final point, let's turn to Colossians chapter 1. And as you turn to Colossians 1, we must remember that before a person repents of their sins, they find themselves at odds with God, alienated from a relationship with Him. And while it's true that God is love, and we love to say that, God is love, He is. God is love. However, at the same time, we must remember that God is first holy and without sin. And since He is holy, He will not enter into fellowship with those who refuse to repent of their sins. Therefore, while God desires to shower His everlasting love upon every person, the unrepentant unbeliever is actually rejecting the love of God simply because they refuse to repent and trust in the sacrificial Lamb of God, Jesus Christ. Conversely, those who do repent, those who come before God by faith in the finished work of Jesus Christ, will also enjoy the fruit of repentance, which is the conciliatory peace that we have with our Creator. And not because we brought the right works, but because Jesus accomplished the work for our peace upon the cross. This is exactly what Paul was writing about here in Colossians chapter 1. Look with me there at verse 18, because there Paul declared, and He, speaking of Jesus there, He is the head of the body, the church, who is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, that in all things He may have the preeminence. For it pleased the Father that in Him all the fullness should dwell, and by Him to reconcile all things to Himself, by Him, whether things on earth or things in heaven, having made peace through the blood of His cross. And you, who were once alienated and enemies in your mind by wicked works, yet now He has reconciled in the body of His flesh through death, to present you holy and blameless and above reproach in His sight. Here in these verses, Paul helps us to see that Jesus secured our peace with God through His sacrifice, which was offered on the cross. And though we were once enemies of God because of our own sinful nature, those who decide to repent and trust in Jesus have been reconciled to our loving Creator. We enjoy conciliation. Because by the blood of Jesus Christ, He takes those who truly repent of their sins and covers us with His righteousness so that we can be holy and blameless and above reproach in the sight of God. What that means is that the person who truly repents of their sins and enters into the state of conciliation But we experience what it's like to have God on our side now, because we're on His side. And if we're on God's side, then He's on our side, then who can stand against us? What Philistine in the world today can stand against us? There's not one. Who can bring a charge against God's elect? Nobody. It's God who justifies the repentant, which means that those who repent of their sins and trust in Jesus, they get to enjoy the fruit of conciliation today and forevermore. Without a doubt, there are many people who are confused or even unsure about whether or not they've truly repented of their sins. Like I said in the beginning of this study, there are many people who are eating little pieces of paper with the word sorry on it in hopes that it'll just satisfy the wrath of God. Others who think that they've repented and have not. Some who have repented and aren't sure if they have. And if you're still wrestling with this question about your own repentance this morning, that I encourage you, search your own heart even right now and make sure that you're bearing the fruit that stems from true repentance. Because if you've truly repented of your sins, then you'll bear the fruit of contrition. You'll be broken over your own sinful nature. You'll bear the fruit of correction because you'll want to correct the course of your life so that your Lord and Master is now Jesus Christ. You'll bear the fruit of confession because you'll readily come before the Lord and admit to Him that you're a sinner. And you'll also enjoy the fruit of conciliation as you experience peace with your Creator. And if all these fruits are found in your life, then you can rest assured that you've truly repented and received by faith the grace of God. But if these fruits are not found in your life today, then I encourage you, repent. Repent and be converted so that your sins may be blotted out and so that times of refreshing may come from the presence of the Lord. Let's pray.